Book of Matthew, chapter International Version. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'"
Let me go get my mic so you can hear me. Better now. But what we want to do with the question tonight is take questions that you give or the questions we get from the internet. The questions that I happen to take tonight have come from the internet. And the reason why I like to do question night is because this gives us a chance to maybe consider subjects we normally would not consider. What we have in this case, we have somebody from the internet that has asked some questions. I think they're good questions. And I normally on question night like to take 4 to 5 questions. I've taken questions, but within these questions there's other questions, so I hope it'll stimulate us to thinking and to study. One thing about question nights, I've got to be brief. And because I'm brief, and this is probably true when I preach as well, in terms of studying a particular point, going into the depth of a certain point, I really request that you take time for additional study. These should lead you to have additional study, and certainly we want to be encouraged to gain not only knowledge of the Scripture, but to be humble before God and serve Him. You know, as we talk about questions are good when we pursue knowledge in order to obey. Some people pursue knowledge in order for their own pride. The warning is given in 1 Corinthians 8:1. It says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." So one of the things as we talk about knowledge is good to a point. Some people love to debate Scripture because they like to win. That's not what we're about. We want to debate Scripture to find truth so we can repent, or others can repent, because we really want to love God and serve God. It's not somehow, you know, some demonstration of our brilliance when we deal with questions. It goes on in verse 2, it says, "If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." You see, knowledge, when it is taken as a goal to serve God, where there's a heart that is serving God, is a beautiful thing. But some people, you know, they really don't desire to serve God, and as a result, they play games. Questions can be a way of playing games. And by the way, I won't answer every question you give me. We could have a number of questions, too many to cover. Sometimes questions, I think, could be done in a way to manipulate or to maybe get into a personal matter in a congregation rather than a public matter. I remember years ago, it was a funny thing, when I was doing the live questions. This was when Yvette and I had been dating, and we'd been engaged, and I was flipping through the cards, reading the questions, and one of them came up and says, "When are you going to get married? When are you going to marry Yvette?" So I didn't answer that question. I said, "You could ask me after services." So people can abuse question nights. But in going back to Scripture, you know, the Bible talks about people that, you know, they have questions, but they don't want to commit, that they really don't want to do right. 2 Timothy 3:7, it says, "Always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth." So we should welcome questions. I'll tell you one thing, questions, it makes me think about something I never thought of. Interesting, the lesson this morning from Ezekiel 8 came about because I happened to visit a church, and A young man was teaching the book of Ezekiel and taught that chapter that morning. If I hadn't been in that class, I don't know if I'd ever picked up on some of the points in that chapter that I thought was very interesting. Hopefully questions can do the same thing for us. But one of the things I do know is that we've got to be dead serious about Bible study. We want the whole counsel of God. We don't want to be satisfied to think we've arrived, we've restored the church. You know, when we talk about restoration in essence is restoring our hearts to God as much as anything. And that's an ongoing process in that we've got to continually fight for our hearts and minds and to know God's will. I like how Jesus put it when tempted by Satan in Matthew 4:4. He says, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" And so again, that's what I hope what we'll be doing, not only in the question night, but in our sermons, in our classes, in our relationship to one another. Questions are dangerous. I could unknowingly, what I used to call in dealing with a congregation, sometimes you can step on a landmine. There's a controversial question that had been brewing in the congregation and people have fought over it and you don't know it, you walk right in and the landmine blows up. I don't mind landing across landmines if we're dealing with what the Scriptures teach. If it's some personal issue or somebody's trying to charge somebody for something else, I'm not interested in that, but I am interested in Scripture. And sometimes you hit a landmine, and what we need to do, if there's a sensitive subject, we need to study it and talk about it and be honest and look at the Scripture. 1 John 2:5, the Bible says, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." So there's our goal, doing God's will. As it's put this way, don't worry about men. I want to worry about God. I want to look to God in what I'm doing in such a night as tonight. It says, the Bible says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Okay, first question tonight. Interesting question. How would you answer it if this was put to you? If the Church of Christ is the one true church, then we're washed from 350 A.D., the start of the Roman Catholic Church, to 1840, the Stone Campbell Restoration. Does not Jesus say we are salt and light in a shining city on a hill? So I will not accept that they were underground cop-out. Now what this man is thinking is that really, if the stand we take, the kind of worship that we have, the plan of salvation, the various things we've studied and the point that we've come to right here in our study, that if we cannot find a group believing the exact same thing throughout history, then what we've studied concerning the Bible really is not that important. Our stands aren't that important. If you can't find any history. Now, I think that's the idea. First off, one of the things I want to correct in the beginning, I don't know what he meant by the one true church, but I believe there's such a thing as the one true church. What is that? It's not a denomination. It's not a human movement. As you begin to examine the idea of the one true church, it's a relationship of individuals to Christ. It's people who have made Jesus Lord. The one body, if you may. Ephesians 1:22, speaking of God, relationship to Jesus and us in this regard, it says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The one church, the one body. Jesus is the head. We are the body. He's your Lord. You're an absolute slave of him. What he says you do, that's the one true church. You're forgiven. You're found in that body. Now, I don't know what the particular writer had in mind. I know that those who make Jesus the Lord are going to draw some conclusions from his authority and yield to him. Notice again, the one church. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice there's one body. That body is the church. There's one faith. There's one group of belief. There's one Lord. There is one message. There is one baptism. So as we serve God, we see there is an identifiable doctrine. Those who are in that body follow that. Now, I realize we struggle with our knowledge. We're at various levels of knowledge. knowledge, but nonetheless, Jesus is our Lord. Now, how do you become a Christian? I'll say this, without fear of contradiction. Those who have not, as a penitent believer, baptized with Christ, have not entered that body, at what point in history you find them, from the cross to the present? If they have not been baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, they're not in the body. The Bible says, put it this way, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. The teaching of the Holy Spirit let us be baptized into Christ, as you see in Acts 2:38 and other verses. Now an interesting question. Has the one true church always existed on this earth from the first century to present? How would you answer that? Let me tell you what I know. I know that the seed has always existed. Let's say Luke 8:11, the parable of the sower, and as the parable is spread, Christians come from that. Not always does a Christian result. Sometimes they fall away. But in Luke 8:11, it says, now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God. Hasn't it been archaeologists have found ancient seed and then planted it and it grew? And so one of the things that I know, the potential for people becoming Christians has always been there in every century, because the Word of God is there. Another verse, Jesus says in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, I'm content with that answer, frankly. When we start talking about secular history and what is recorded in secular history and what we can learn from secular history, I don't worry so much about that. I know the Word of God has always been there, and therefore the potential for Christians to be there. I know some people might look at verses where it talks about the kingdom will never be destroyed and look at verses and would say there would have to be Christians on earth, and we could talk about those verses. But I think it's likely there's always been Christians alive on this earth. But I don't have to prove that from history. Well, an interesting point, you may not realize this, but many major denominations, Catholicism included, claims that we can trace our leaders back to the apostles. It's called apostolic succession. If you look in Catholic encyclopedias, they'll have a list of popes, and they go all the way back to Peter. Here are all these popes that went back to Peter. History indicates that the first pope was, it didn't begin until 606 AD. History sort of tells another story. The idea of having a pope was something that developed with Catholicism, but nonetheless, it's not only Catholic churches, but other churches say, we've got to have a direct lineage and prove it from history. I'd like to see the proof. You start looking at the proof, you're going to fall, that falls flat on its face. And so again, I don't find anywhere in the Scripture where I have to somehow prove that. Now let's ask another question. Does the Bible demand there be apostles in every century? You ever thought about that? Should we have apostles today? And as I begin to look at Scripture, I find out this whole idea of apostolic succession is an impossibility from Scripture. Let me give you a few verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7, we read about Paul talking about apostles. By the way, apostles had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. And describing him being an eyewitness and describing himself within the context of the other apostles, the other eyewitnesses. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. It's interesting, in other verses, Paul talked about the apostles being last in the sense of being displayed. 1 Corinthians 4:9, I've got it here. It says, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. We've been made a spectacle to the world, both the angels and the men. Now I realize that in the Bible, you have two instances of apostles being appointed from the original. When Judas died in Acts 1, there was one that was appointed to take the place of Judas. And then we read later where Paul became an apostle. But Paul is indicating here something very strange, very different. Did God mean for the apostles to succeed in every generation? I think not. If for no other reason, if you go to Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, what is one of the qualifications if a man wants to be an apostle? This verse indicates you have to be an eyewitness. There is only a certain number of those, and they were all in the first century. If we've got an apostle today, the guy's 2,000 years old. And I would say from many standpoints that as apostolic succession, trying to somehow prove some historic connection, is not only futile, but it is also not necessary. Today's bulletin. Actually, when I answered this man's question earlier this week, I decided to put this article in the bulletin. It's called "A Few Make History." And he raised this question, if there has always been a faithful few, is it because there has always been a few who acted independent of the majority, who fought for themselves, who refused to go along with the elders or the preacher for the sake of peace? History is filled with proof of continual change which constituted apostasy from the divinely ordained standard. Such changes, we do not refer changes of no scriptural consequences, has been resisted by people who knew the difference in essentials and non-essentials, who refused to accept as a matter of faith or standard or fellowship anything from which there was no divine authority. Let me make another point. You ready for this? I hope I won't disappoint you in making this point. 100 years from now, no one's going to know we lived, in all likelihood. 200 years from now, I guarantee you, none of us are going to be in history. And you think about it, only a few make history, and normally it's not the few that are faithful to God. And so as we even think about history, that's not really where God wants us to look as we consider the church of the Lord. What we do is we have the foundations of the apostles and prophets. I didn't put the scripture up there, I put the reference, but Ephesians 2:19 and verse 20, the Bible says, I debate this with Mormons. Mormons say, we have an apostles, we are your apostles. I said, we have apostles. Did you know that? We have apostles. The church of the Lord has apostles. This church has apostles. And their work is right here. We are built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. My apostles are Peter and James and John and Paul. That's the apostles I have today. I don't have to have a living apostle. I have their work, which is the Word of God, which is living and powerful. That's the foundation of which I have. And so what really the question we should be asking is, what's your attitude toward the apostles? 1 John 4:1, John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Notice in the context, I believe the we are speaking of apostles, inspired men. John says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Rather than going to history, we need to open the Bible. Any churches in this area claiming that the Bible identifies what they do in their practice, in their worship, in their organization, and how one becomes a Christian? Are there any churches in this area that even would claim that? Then we have a basis to talk. Because when you try to claim that, you're talking about Jesus being your Lord, and that is a commonality that we can have in order to do right. And the second question we have tonight, very simple. It says in Ephesians 5:19 and in Colossians 3:16, we that ask both churches to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. By the way, this is straight off the net, so there's probably some grammatical problems here with the way he wrote it. He says, that being said, and with John hearing harps played in heaven in Revelation, I cannot see how, based on two passages, both dealing with how to treat one another, is the sole basis for forbidding instrumental music. Now, I understand the philosophy of Stone and Campbell was to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. However, we are not to follow the teachings of Jesus. However, are we not to follow the teachings of Jesus and not men? Also, if you follow this out, then you must greet one another with a holy kiss and anoint the sick with oil and have the elders pray over them and pick up snakes and drink poison. just to name a few that stand out as possible commandments. So why base a church tradition upon such a foundation? Now, I didn't answer the last question here, so I'm going to start here. Whatever the Scripture says we should do, I should look at the context, see who is speaking, who is being spoken to, and do that. The idea of the handling of serpents, it didn't say that you're to go handle them as far as a display. In Mark 16, 17 through 20, it's talking about the signs that accompanied inspired people. They would heal the sick and raise the dead. And we see an example of this. Paul, as an apostle, he reached into some sticks to start a fire in the book of Acts, and a snake bit him. He wasn't harmed. That's the idea there. Miraculous power protecting an apostle. I believe in that. I just happen not to be an apostle. And I understand, as the age of miracles, that those miracles were done for a certain time until the word was confirmed and written down. And the same is true for these other things about the holy kiss and greeting one another and the elders anointing the sick with oil. I believe all of those verses are teaching us to do something today. You have to look at the verses, look at the context, look what it say. I believe there's something for us, but I didn't answer that tonight. Maybe the next question tonight we can talk about it. Oh, I didn't finish his question. He says, by the way, I was always under the impression that we as Christians want to stay away from man-made traditions and stick with what the Bible says. Okay, let's talk about a couple of things. Have you heard in the question, the stone camel? When you start reading that, people go, what's that? Do you know what the stone camel movement is? That is what has evolved over time of what people call a movement that started in the 1800s. Where people said this radical idea, let's go back to the Bible and take just what the Bible teaches and do that. Now, you have to understand that when the printing press came and the Bible started being printed, then there was rebellion against Catholicism. You know, there was initially the formation of various denominations, and they began to not only take the Bible, but have creeds and add things to it. There was a movement in the 1800s that said, let's go back to the Bible. I believe Campbell would have been Alexander Campbell. Stone was a man by Barton W. Stone. And historians would call this the Restoration Movement. Now, let me make myself clear here. I am not part of a restoration movement formed by men. I think it's interesting. I have a lot of commonality with some of the stands they took, and I think the stand they took is correct. If I have any commonality with them, it's because the idea of going back to the Bible and taking the Bible alone is true. I have commonality with that, and I believe they're brothers in Christ. I have no loyalty to those men. I appreciate what they did in their history. I appreciate what some of the men that founded the denominations that were before that, and they're fighting against Catholicism and the courage they had. I am who I am because of the seed. And I think the idea of going back to the Bible is the right thing. Now let me ask this question. Here's the real critical question. How do we handle Scripture? You know, Jesus, I believe the example of Jesus is the thing that I want to impress upon our minds tonight. If the Bible doesn't condemn something, is it okay? Some people say we can do whatever we want as long as the Bible doesn't condemn it. And so, like the question of instrumental music or the burning of incense in worship or having a live band or getting involved in recreation and other kind of things, people say the Bible doesn't say not to. Well, is that how we approach Scripture, the will of God? Listen to Jesus. Over and over and over again in His ministry, He wanted the people that here heard Him to know what He did before the Father. The relationship that He had to the Father. The Father had a will. The Father had a word. The Father had a path, an example. And Jesus over and over and over and over again says, listen to me. Listen to my relationship with the Father. Notice some examples of this. John 5:19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. Let's ask a question of Jesus. What if the Father showed you, in a certain area, you had no example from Him, you had no command from Him, you had no authority from Him? What do you do, Jesus? Nothing. I'm only staying within the authority, the teaching the Father gave me. Look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son of Man will give life to whom he will. This is salvation. This is the plan of salvation, the path of salvation. Strictly staying within what the Father says. Look again in John 5:30. I of myself do nothing. If he doesn't have authority from the Father, Jesus does nothing. If he has no teaching from the Father, he does nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Not a single thing Jesus did in regards to the will of God did he do apart from that will. You know why he could do it? Because it was a perfect will that God gave him. All things were given to me by the Father. And by the way, those all things were given to the apostles, and those all things were written down, and that's why we have the Word of God that's complete. We have the same all things. Notice John 8:28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Let me tell you something about the restoration movement. They had a little slogan based on 1 Peter 4:11. 1 Peter 4:11 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Here's the restoration movement slogan. We speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible speaks. That slogan is not found in Scripture, but the concept is found right there. The concept is found in 1 Peter 4:11. The concept is found when we talk about how do we handle the Scripture. Do we simply, if the Bible gives, says, thou shalt not, then we not do it? Or do we view the Scripture as complete, like a circle here, and whatever it teaches, we stay within that? These are the two critical attitudes that we've got to talk about before we talk about instrument music or anything else. Let's talk about you and I now and what Jesus said to you and I. John 12:48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judgeth him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Now notice here, we can reject Jesus. We can reject Jesus by rejecting his words. But now notice here, we are to hear the words of Jesus. Notice the next verse. He goes back to his relationship to the Father as an example for us. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. That is the stand that we take here. I need positive authority before I act in an area. I need to have book, chapter, and verse for my practices. When I go to the New Testament, I correctly know that that is all things that God has given me, and I'm going to stay within that. Following Jesus, not any traditions of men, not some Stone Campbell doctrine, not some kind of CNI, as some people say, Church of Christ tradition, and they call us all kinds of names. Let's see, some of the names that we're called by our own brethren, like that we're propositional Baconians, that we're legalists. No, I'm just trying to find authority. I really believe before I can act, before I teach, that I just need to have authority for what I do. That's not a radical concept, and that's not creating traditions of men. Jesus said in verse 50, and I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. That's what I'm trying to do. And so as I handle the Word of God, and we get to the question of instrumental music, then I really want to say, okay, the Scriptures is complete. The Scripture, as is indicated here, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, it says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If it's from God, it's perfect. If it's from God, it's inspired. I will tell you, when I have somebody honestly sit down with me on the question of instrumental music, I have rarely had a disagreement. Because as we've understood that here the New Testament contains all authority for the Christian. Here, the words of Jesus, the authority of Jesus to us is found in them. It has every good work within it. then I just need to take everything God says on the subject and do whatever it says. And in those areas it doesn't authorize, then I don't need to act. Okay, let's talk about that. We read Matthew 15. Remember, the Pharisees, they created their own laws and they made void the will of God. I am not trying to create new rules. I'm saying, okay, what do we know the Lord tells us to do? Where do we have clear authority to act? If we don't have, let's not do that. They created rules. They ignored things that God said. And one of the reasons why, by the way, they did that, according to verse 8 in our reading, these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, their heart is far from me. Are you willing to trust God? The points we're making tonight are radical in the religious world. It makes us very different. People call us cult. They call us all kinds of other names because we are staying very strictly within what God has revealed. I believe it's the right path. As the Bible goes on, it says, in vain they worship, be teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Okay, real simple. I've done this before, I think, in a lesson a few months ago, but let's do this again. When we understand, first off, the question of instrumental music is one of New Testament, not Old. In the Old Testament, in Colossians 2, we read about the Old Testament had certain laws, it had certain feast days, but when Jesus died on the cross, that law was nailed to the cross. You know how it's put this way, Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He, speaking of Jesus, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There's some law nailed to the cross. What law is that? Keep reading in the context. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, where a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Did you know under the old law, we couldn't have bacon for breakfast? Did you know under the old law, it would require us men to go to Jerusalem four times a year? Then we've got a problem. The temple's no longer there. We're going to have to somehow rebuild that. And then we've got a bigger problem. We don't have any Levites. Once you begin to understand, under the Old Testament, they had various requirements. Why don't we have animal sacrifices today? It's the blood of Jesus. Why don't we have the dietary restrictions? They were nailed to the cross. We're under the new covenant. We don't mix the two. So with that in mind, one other point to make about Old Covenant. Did the Old Covenant talk about instruments of music? If God wanted instruments of music in worship, did He describe them? Absolutely. 2 Chronicles 29:25, it says, and He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by His prophets. Now notice in this context, the Levites were doing the play. Quite interesting as you look at this in the use of instruments and the kind of instruments and the occasions they were going to be used. They not only did instruments, they had the burning of incense, they had animal sacrifices. There were various things done under the Old Testament system. And most of the people I talk with today, they say the reason why we use them, they're found in the Old Testament. That's a mixing of the covenants. I don't use these verses as authority for what we do here in the New Testament on earth. Now, one other point, and we'll go ahead and look at the verses. There are verses that talk to us in the New Testament about what we do here on earth. What about the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation has harps. The book of Revelation has horses. The book of Revelation has an altar with beheaded humans in it. The book of Revelation has the burning of incense. And this book of Revelation is a passage talking about figurative things generally in heaven. They were not to be used as examples for how we worship here on earth. There's a lot of things that happen in heaven that are not to be done on earth. The book of Revelation was not written as authority for how we worship God here. As you begin to look at those verses, I know of no one that honestly takes the book of Revelation in that sense. In the particular verses where you talk about instruments being used, this is a very symbolic book, representing something else. When you go to the New Testament and you see how Christians on earth worship, it's very simple. You go with me. I like to study with people and just look at these verses, and we go one by one and look at them. In Matthew 26:30, it says here, after the Lord's Supper was instituted, it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And it goes on. I've got the wrong verse there, but it says they sang a hymn. As a matter of fact, they did. That's right. That's right. The guy's got it there in verse 30. I'm sorry. The Lord's Supper is earlier. The hymn is here in verse 30. It said they sung a hymn. Here in this verse, it's vocal music. They sang. Acts 16:25. Paul and Silas had been beaten. They were wounded. They were bleeding. And they were singing praises to God. They were suffering for His name. Notice in prison what is said of them. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. In this verse, vocal or instrumental music? You ask yourself, what kind of music is used here? In this verse, it's vocal music. Romans 15:9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this reason I'll confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. In this verse, is it vocal or instrumental music? Well, in this verse, it's vocal music. You see, what we do is we take all the verses on the subject, all the verses about how Christians worship here on this earth, we take them all, we take everything they say, and then we draw a conclusion. It's not just on Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. I'm afraid in some of the sermons I hear, people quote those two verses as if those two verses alone will allow you to warrant the conclusion they have, and it's not enough. We need to take everything the Bible says on the subject, but let's continue looking at this. 1 Corinthians 14:15. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit and also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit and also sing with the understanding. What kind of music is used here? Look it for yourself. What kind of music is used? It's vocal music. If God wants that instrument, maybe we'll find it in another verse. All you have to do is find one verse. And then you find it authorized. But let's see if we can find that verse. Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now notice in this context, it's singing. There's different kinds of songs. There's psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. That's where we're getting the words. But notice what else. Why does God want us to sing? One of the things we do, we speak to one another. Singing is a teaching process. It's communicating the will of God. It's not entertainment. Colossians 3:16, very similar to Ephesians 5:19. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Notice in this verse, almost an identical passage to Ephesians 5:19, but here instead of speaking, the Bible says we're to teach and admonish. Our worship has a purpose. It has a meaning, and we need to mean the words that we sing. We need to understand what we're doing. We're participating in stating God's truth, not only to God, but to one another. These are one another verses. But notice here again, we're singing when we do that. Hebrews 2:12, the Bible says, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of assembly, I will sing praise to you. Again, we keep going down to the verses, that singing, 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 that we continue to see that. Look at Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our fingers. Wait, did I misread that? It says the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. God wants us to sing. Use our lips in praising God. Again, all we have to do is find one verse that says use the instrument. This is the last verse I know of. As you look at examples, as you look at commands, as you go through the New Testament and see what Christians did here on earth, notice the last verse. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. You know, I could talk to you about a lot of things about this subject, about church history. This is a relatively recent thing. About even the practice of the major denominations, it's quite interesting. You go back and there was a time where it was not a common practice even in this country. But rather than going back to history, I'd rather go to Scripture and point to you what we know clearly is the will of God. Now let me say this. Most people, when they bring instruments in, they don't have the attitude toward the Bible that we've talked about, having authority for the things we do. When people says, you cannot show me a command that says, thou shalt not use instrumental music, well, you know, if you start taking that approach, then frankly, I don't know what the Bible teaches on anything. Because if you begin to say if the Bible has to condemn something in order for it to be wrong, then you end up opening the floodgates to all kinds of things that I believe God never intended. As we suggested earlier, in the life of Jesus, he showed us the attitude, we do what has been delivered and nothing more. The book of Revelation is an interesting study. But as we study that, we'll see there are figures. There are things that were never meant to be authority for local churches in their worship on earth. You've been a patient audience tonight. I hope this has been interesting. We should have had other questions and sometimes briefer answers, more questions. But next time, maybe you can email me questions and we'll be glad to try to deal with those from the pulpit. I want to close on this particular verse, Acts 17:11. We're described some people that were willing to listen to think. If you disagree with me in my sermon on the question night, you know, I don't mind you asking questions. I encourage that. We want to go to the Word of God. I do not want to be incorrect in my reasoning. I make mistakes. One of the reasons why we have question nights is to be able to consider other questions that could be raised. But ultimately, we want to have the attitude displayed by those Bereans described here in this verse. It says these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Thank you for your attention this evening. I hope we've been challenged as we think about the Word of God, how we handle it. And maybe you've got some more questions. We'll go with the direction your questions are given. Be glad to talk about those if you have those for a future question night. We want to extend the invitation of Christ tonight, an invitation to become a slave, an invitation to give up your freedom, an invitation to completely yield the Lord to the path that you take in your life. It's risky, it's scary, but at the same time, we're putting our lives in the hand of a living God who knows all things, who holds the future, who knows us through and through, who can heal us, he can direct us, he can guide us. As far as I'm concerned, the only thing that is certain in this life is my God. And you need to be forgiven. Have you yet put on the name of Christ? Have you yet, as a penitent believer, been baptized into that one body, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 12:13? Can we assist you in any way in coming closer to God and doing his will? You may say, well, Larry, you got all these rules. They don't appear rules to me. Really, what I'm looking at is that I'm serving my God and say, Lord, let me stay within your will. That's a pleasant thing. It's a whole lot easier to take that approach than to go out here like a lot of people do in the world and they try to figure out all the consequences and somehow think they can tell you what the future is going to hold and plot a path. I can't do that. You can't do that. But when I take an attitude toward my God to follow his will, then I can know that the path will be right that I take. Let's pray for humility as we go through a study as we have tonight. I pray that it's encouraged us to draw closer to him. If we can assist you in any way in the invitation, would you come as we stand and as we